Good morning. Thank Landon for reading that for us. He volunteered for it before he knew how much he was going to have to read, so I appreciate him doing that. We're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. We focus on him a lot more, his part of the story, like Landon just read, than others. He's a young man with a bad attitude, a man that thinks he is owed something that's not his yet. He wants that inheritance, and it's not time for him to have that inheritance yet. And then he goes and he's wasteful with the possessions that he was able to have. And so we look at him and we say, boy, that is just a terrible person. But there's two redeeming qualities that we see in the prodigal son. The first one is that he was able to be honest with himself. He was able to realize after he had messed up, you know, I have messed up. I have really messed my life up with the way that I have just gone. But then he goes further and he has the strength and humility to go back home and admit that to other people. And so he does have his flaws, but he's able to go back and repent of what he has done. But there's another person in the story that I want us to focus on this morning, as I mentioned in the Bible class, and that is the other prodigal son. And you may say, well, prodigal means wasteful. This other brother wasn't wasteful, but I would beg to differ with you. This one was not wasteful with the physical things that he had, but he was wasteful with opportunities. He wasted an opportunity to rejoice with his brother and his father and those of his household. He wasted time being angry and all these different attitudes that we're going to talk about this morning. And he wasted a relationship with his brother and his father. And so I want us to look at him this morning and see what his attitude was and make sure that attitude is not in ourselves this morning. If you will continue reading with me, if you still got your Bibles up into Luke chapter 15, I'm going to read, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Again, everybody, as we left off, is rejoicing with this prodigal son. But here in verse 25, it says, "Now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your wealth with harlots. You killed a fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'My son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" Before we go on with this lesson, I want us to stop and look at the beginning of chapter 15 and see why Jesus is telling him the story of the prodigal son. At the beginning of the chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees do as they do so many times. They find some little thing that Jesus is doing and they try to condemn him for it. Here in this instance, he's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And so, as he frequently did, he turned their rebuke and their judgment back on them in order to teach them a lesson about repentance. He goes on from that point. He begins by telling them the parable of the lost sheep. Then he goes and tells them the parable of the lost coin. And each of these concluded with the person who had been searching for something so precious, finally having it and finding joy. And he compares that joy to the joy in heaven whenever someone repents and returns back home. And that's where he begins the story of the prodigal son. And so let's keep that in mind as we're going through here. This is a lesson of repentance. It's not a lesson necessarily of good versus bad and this, that, and the other as far as people and personalities and brothers and all that. It's very, a lot of imagery and comparison there about our spiritual father versus the physical father. We understand that. But I want us to consider a few things, three things specifically in regards to the older brother. And then again, obviously, let's look at ourselves and see whether or not we are that kind of person as well. First thing I want us to consider about the older brother is his knowledge. Jesus starts off the parable with a certain man had two sons. And there's certain inferences I think that we can gather through this. Again, they are brothers. Brothers have a special bond that is kind of hard to describe sometimes. Growing up, when Paul did something and got in trouble, I knew exactly what happened. And when I got in trouble, he knew exactly what happened. When he did something good, I knew about it and vice versa. We knew things about each other that others didn't, because we were brothers. You consider what's going on here with these people, these two brothers here. They knew each other. They would have worked together, and that's the first point there. They knew his desire. They worked together every day. They studied together. They lived together. All these different things they did together, and so they knew that. Now, when we look at his brother's desire, it wasn't like the brother was hiding what he was doing. Everybody knew what he wanted. He took what he asked for what wasn't really owed him at that time. He took it and he went with it. Everybody knew when he left the house, and his brother probably knew exactly what he was going to do with it, knowing the kind of person that he was. Again, back to my own life. There's times in my life where Paul would have known this is the kind of characteristic that Tim has, good, bad, or ugly. He would have known those kind of things because we're brothers. And so I think many people probably knew exactly what his desire was going to be, but likely knowing exactly what he was going to do with that. But the thing that we don't see here is that this older brother goes and tries to teach him and say, you know what, you're really going into danger. Not to say, I'm reading in some stuff into here. We don't know what happened and all that kind of stuff. This is a story to prove a point. But we don't see, as we read, him trying to teach his brother, hey, you're going the wrong direction. He didn't try to keep him from going off and doing things like that, as we can read. But I want us to be reminded of Ezekiel chapter 8, or chapter 3 and verse 18. Here the Lord tells Ezekiel, this is what you need to go and tell the Israelites here. And it was a warning for them, as most of the major minor prophets are. But it says in verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. We have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ, just as that brother, physical brother, would have had for his own brother. And that is not to look away from sin, but to, as we talked about in Bible class, helping one another out in those sins. Not just pointing out and saying, you're wrong, but working together and trying to help one another get through these things and overcome their sin. Again, as far as we can tell, that did not happen in this instance. But another thing that we know that the older brother knew is that his inheritance, or what his inheritance was going to be. There in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, it reminds us that being the firstborn, he would have inherited a double portion. And so when his brother takes his portion, that means everything else that is left belongs to the older brother. Whenever the time came, everything else that was left was his. And I think that's something that's going to be very important as we get further into the lesson here, the next point actually, and seeing what that means. As he looks around and sees all these things are his, I think that's going to affect his reaction. And then the other thing I want to look at that he knew was he knew that his brother had returned. Verse 25 of the text, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he had received him back safe and sound. So he knows that his brother had come back. He knows that he was safe. He knows that his father is rejoicing, and he knows also that his inheritance is being given away in the form of a fatted calf. And you may say, well, it's obvious that he knew he was there, but we need to make sure that we do know that. If he was ignorant to his brother coming home and didn't come in for that purpose, that's a whole different story. But he knows that he's home, and he chooses not to go in and celebrate. Minor point, but it's still important for us to think about, I think. Okay, but I want to spend most of our time this morning looking not just at his knowledge, but his attitude. Like I've said, attitude is everything. The way we do everything in life and in the church, how are we going to get to heaven? It all goes back to our attitude and grace. I don't want to leave that out of there. But look with me in verse 28 back in our text. whenever the brother finds out, he knows all these things, why his brother's gone, his brother's come back, all this, but he was angry and was not willing to go in. That's an attitude right there. That established the whole tone for it. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I may be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your wealth and harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him." The first thing that I see of his attitude is that he was angry. The way he responded reminds me very much of the way that Cain responded whenever he was in sin. When he was not obedient in his sacrifice, his anger caused him to kill his brother. We don't see that this prodigal son killed him, not physically, but you know what? He killed him in his heart. He was angry with him, and he might as well just have killed him because of the way that he was. It also reminds me of Jonah. Remember in chapter 4, go ahead and turn over there. Jonah's response, whenever the people of Nineveh went and they turned back to God and they repented of the way that they were living. And we can read all about how they responded to these things, but Jonah's attitude was not one of joy and rejoicing that these people had turned back to God. It was one of anger. It's a very confusing thing. Jonah was a weird guy. He did not follow the normal path of what you would think when someone does what's right. But here in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" He says it like it's a bad thing. It wasn't like this caught him off guard. He just was not wanting these people to have anything good, just like I would see that the prodigal son's brother was. This is a wasteful jerk of a brother, and good riddance to you. I don't want him to come back. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" What a question. It should have stopped him right in his tracks for the attitude that he has. Again, he should have been glad. He should have been rejoicing, been one of the first people there to go and rejoice with his brother. Truth be told, he should have been the first one. He should have been the one that said, "Let's go kill part of my inheritance, because I'm so happy that he has come back." That's the attitude that he should have had. But that's not the attitude that he had. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." This word discretion here, again, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It literally means the power or right to decide or act according to one's own judgment. What that tells me is when I jump to anger, and that's my first response to that, it means that I don't have any discretion. I didn't have the strength to stop and with my own brain make a rational thought and a judgment on what's going to happen before my emotions took over and made that decision for me. When I lose my temper, I'm not in control of myself anymore. Something else has made that decision for me. And that is a very dangerous thing here. But again, the wisdom of Solomon, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. In Proverbs 29 and verse 22, it also says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." And as we see with the story of the prodigal son and his brother, all he did was create strife. He did not help the situation at all, but the attention needed to be on him because he was angry about it. And so, "Daddy, you leave that party and you come and you talk to me and all this, that, and I'm going to pout to you. It's not about the brother anymore, about what he did good, but I'm going to respond in my own way. I'm going to stir up strife." And he was very wrong for doing that. As you look at Ephesians chapter 4, we see the correct response of how he should have responded when his brother came back. Beginning in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." There's a complete contrast there of attitudes. And unfortunately, this older prodigal son did not have the right attitude when his brother repented. Another thing that we see about his attitude is that he had a very selfish attitude. You remember when I was reading verse 29 a minute ago? Did you notice anything about that verse that stuck out to you? I kind of hid the words in there as I was reading it, but I want to read it in a different way now. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I may be merry with my friends." In one verse, he refers to himself, me, my, or I, five times. Where was his focus? It wasn't on the brother. It wasn't on the good things that had happened. It was on me. I need the attention. It's all about what I get. And that showed a whole lot about him. All he could think about was how righteous he was. Do you see the spiritual application of that? Or the implications, or whatever ation you want to put in there? I am righteous. I have always served you from the very beginning. I don't slip up. I have done everything you asked. And now this sinner, this unrighteous brother, this wasteful, prodigal piece of junk is coming back and you kill him. You kill something for him. What about me? You didn't give me any, not even a bull. Give me a kid, a little goat. You don't do that for me. But me is the focus. Spiritually, is that what we do? I've lived the right way. I've done the right things. And now this sinner is coming here and everybody's going in saying hi to him and hugging him and this, that, and the other. That happens in the church. Don't think it doesn't. We may not make a big hullabaloo about it and sit outside the church building and pout about it till everybody comes out and talks to us. But it may happen in our mind. It does happen in our mind. I've had that same thought. And I bet some of you have too. When that person comes back and forth, forward, and we talk about this in Bible class, 3 or 4 or 5 times, 10 times, 70 times, 7 times, and you sit here and go, well, I wonder if that's going to work this time. How long is this going to last? I'm skeptical of their repentance. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to talk about this at the end of the lesson. I don't want to give it all away. But that happens. Don't be a fool and think that it doesn't. But that's his attitude that he had for them. He didn't have the attitude we see in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3 and 4 it says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." If he had done that, he would have been running to his brother, like I just said. He would have been hugging his neck and being so happy and rejoicing with him because of the good thing that he had done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24 says, Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And then 1 Corinthians 13 and 5 says, do not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. And so we've got to keep those things in mind. It's easy to have this attitude. It's very easy. Because we are a judgmental people. Judgments on people are exciting things and interesting things. That's why most of the gossip that goes around is in a judgment on somebody else. And so it's easy for us to fall into those things. But all that shows is that we're selfish. And the only person that we really love is ourselves. Do you want to have friends like that who judge others? Because in reality, they're judging you too. And so we've got to have this grace and forgiveness that we've already talked about. Another thing, in addition to being selfish, he was also a jealous and envious person. He had what I may refer to as a I want one too syndrome. We've already kind of talked about this a little bit. Proverbs 27 and verse 4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is flood. We've already talked about that. It's a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Or who can stand before envy? Envy can make us do some pretty irrational things. It makes us not act, maybe even to the character that we that others know us by. You remember in Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27. Whenever the Jews are trying to accuse and get Jesus crucified. And Jesus is before Pilate. And he's asking him his own questions and so forth. But notice the judgment that Pilate made concerning the Jews. Verse 18 says, "For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up." The Jews had the same problem that this older son had, the older brother had. They've got someone whom they deemed unworthy, who's getting all this attention, and they didn't like it. And so they're trying to get that situation taken care of as quickly as possible. But again, envy, jealousy can make us act like animals, really. Vicious. We're not thinking like ourselves, or the way that we should be, at least. But that's exactly what envy does. Maybe we may not even realize it, but that's what it can do to us. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I want us to be reminded about what Paul told Titus to teach the brethren in the cities that were on the island of Crete. He said to them, beginning in verse 1 of Titus 3, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But," and there's the big change there, "but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Titus is telling them, you've got to have the right attitude in all of this. Make sure you do good deeds. Make sure you're gentle and you're considerate to other people. Don't malign others with a selfish and contentious attitude. Don't do that. Why did he have to warn them about that? Because it was a real reality that they would. You may jump to that conclusion, but don't, is basically what he's telling them to do. But you notice what he referred to them as in verse 3? Those that had this attitude and acted this way, he said, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." I think we forget that sometimes. When we act this way, we're foolish. When we live in the way that the prodigal son lived, we all did. We once were. Remember in Corinthians, or I think it's 1 Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." And all those things that he says about that. We were in that same situation as the prodigal son who returns. Hopefully we can see ourselves as that prodigal son at some point in our life. But through humility and grace, we were able to come back and leave that. But again, that's foolishness. That's what he was talking about. But he's saying in here, mercy is much greater than judgment. You need to have mercy as you go through this. Remember that big but there that we see in verse 4? "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love and mankind appeared, He saved us, He forgave us, He had mercy." And you need to do the same thing. That's exactly what he's saying to do. But again, why would we be so hypocritical to expect grace and mercy for ourselves and then not turn around and offer that for others? But that's what envy does. It doesn't make us think the way that we ought to. Another thing that we see, he's angry, selfish, jealous, and he's also greedy. Again, like I said, whenever the younger brother left, that made it apparent to what the older brother was going to receive in his inheritance. And now, younger brother is eating on my inheritance. He's having a banquet at my expense. Turn to Luke chapter 12. A few pages back, if you've got the text marked. Luke chapter 12. You remember the story of the rich farmer and what he did? I'll start back in verse 13 and read this. Luke 12, verse 13. "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" Sound interesting or similar? Verse 14. "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'A land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." There's the foolishness again. "This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What was wrong with this farmer's attitude? Was it wrong for him to tear down his barns and build newer ones so he'd have a place to put his crops in? Absolutely not. What's the point then? Why would you tell us this story, Jesus? Well, because it talks about an attitude. Someone who puts their value in stuff instead of putting their value in spiritual things. Do you see that story in the story of the prodigal son, of the older son? Where was his value at? It was in his stuff. In his inheritance that he wanted and that his brother was blowing through. That's where his focus was, and that's why he was wrong. In 1 John chapter 3, as we consider ourselves and making sure that we have our priorities in order, chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 John, we know that love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, first, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love goes much further than throwing money at somebody. As he says there, verse 16, the attitude we need, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's what love is. It's not worrying about my inheritance. It's worrying about my brother who just returned and came home to the Father. That's where our love should lie. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, Paul tells Timothy, warns him about them putting too much emphasis on the things that they have. Verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, as we look at ourselves, we need to make sure that we don't have this greedy and covetous attitude in ourselves as well. Then the last thing I want us to consider about this brother, very briefly, we know his knowledge, we know his attitude. Now, let's remind ourselves what he forgot about, and that is what he truly had. What possessions did he really have? First thing we see is that he had a father. Luke 15, verse 31, back in our text, his father said to him, my son, you have always been with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. First thing he says there in verse 31 is, you have always been with me. And this is where we make our spiritual application, making sure we remember what we have. We have a father as well. Everyone who is a child of God, he has him as our father. We have a father who is ever present and always there with us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, we're reminded of that. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. What an inheritance we have. What a father we have. To be heirs with Christ. That's amazing to me. For that terminology to be written there. To be brought up to such a level. So we've got a father who loves us and forgives us. But as we read there towards the end, that inheritance that we have, that's another thing that this young man had. The second thing the father says in verse 31, all that is mine is yours. Maybe he had to share his inheritance. But it was still going to be his inheritance. Nobody was trying to take that away from him. Like I said earlier, he should have been the one out there offering up that calf. We've got to share in some things as we go through life and not think that it's a slight against us whenever that has to happen. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, again talking about our great inheritance, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. unfortunately, we can also take our inheritance for granted, just as the older brother was. And then finally, the last thing that we see of his possessions, he had a brother. We can see that he didn't value the relationship with his brother, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have a brother. But as we look back at ourselves and tie this right back in with our Bible class this morning, do we value the relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we value that, or do we take them for granted like the older brother did? Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another." Or as the New King James says, "Be kindly affectioned to one another, in brotherly love, giving preference to one another, and honor." Look at the words that he uses there to describe that relationship. Devotion, affection, love, honor, giving preference to one another. But as we consider every person in this building this morning, is that the attitude that we show to one another? Do we show devotion to one another, and affection, and love, and honor? Do we give preference to one another? That's what he said we're supposed to do. That's what Paul said, inspired in Romans 12. That's the attitude that we need to have. But is that how we honestly treat one another? You know, there's a lot of implications that go on with that. If we're not treating one another like this, we're taking our relationship for granted, and we're going to have the same response that that brother had. And when somebody comes up to us, or not to us, but they come forward and they repent, if our love and our response to them, our devotion to them, and the way that we value our relationship, we're never going to forgive them the way that we ought to. It really is that simple. And this is where we were talking about earlier. Our forgiveness for them when they repent is never going to be complete. We're going to be the last ones that go up and hug them. We're going to be the last ones who go and tell them that we love them, if we even go and talk to them at all. But then there goes the mental thing, like I said. We say, well, I wonder how long this is going to last. I wonder when they're going to come forward again. What if God judged us in such a way? Where he said, Tim, I wonder when here he comes again down the aisle. I wonder when the next time he's going to screw up and come forward again. When's he going to mess up? That's a very, very twisted, dark way of thinking about that. Here's the other thing we need to think about, that though. As this person comes forward for the 10th time, what are they showing? They show humility. They show strength. They're lowering themselves to come up to the front. If you've ever come up to the front, it is a very, very humbling thing. I've only come to the front once. When I was baptized, it was after services. But it was actually Brett Hoagland was preaching at gospel meeting. I was leading singing. You ever come to the front whenever you're leading singing? It's kind of hard, isn't it? But it was cutting me. I was hurting. And so I just turned around and sat down and let somebody else take over the singing. But it's a humbling thing. And we can sit there and look at the people that are coming forward and judge them. I wonder how long this is going to last and so forth. But you know what? There's probably somebody else, if not multiple people, that don't have the strength and the humility to come forward. So before we start judging them, it may be us that should be coming forward. You know, we offer the invitation. If you have any spiritual need, if you need to be encouraged, if there's something you need, every one of us literally could come forward every Sunday. Every one of us needs prayers. Every one of us needs encouragement. Every one of us have fallen short in some way or another. Again, maybe it's not a public thing. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, let's stop judging people. Let's be thankful because we're no better than that person coming forward, and we're no better than that older second prodigal son. That's the reality of it, if we really want to stop and think about it. I got up here late, and so we're over, but it's not all my fault. Well, I did the announcement, so I guess it is too. Anyway, but we got to keep those things in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Our love has to be just that, sincere, fervent, and from the heart. Anything else is superficial, and that's when we're going to start judging people. We're not going to have the true forgiveness. We're going to be speculative about their relationship. I think that was the correct use of that word. I don't know, but I'm going to use it anyway. There's a couple other scriptures there on the bottom, 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews there, if you'd like to look some other passages on that. But that's where I'm going to stop there. We started this last point by looking at that verse. That the way that the Father responded to him, yes, you're always with me. I'm your Father and I'm always there with you. All the things that I have, that inheritance is yours, but it was good. We needed to rejoice with him. And so we need to keep those things in mind as we go through here. When we see that brother, where was he? As we leave the story, where's the older brother at? He's not in his father's house. He's outside of the house, sulking about his anger and his jealousy and his envy and all these things. He's just stewing in that. And I think that's a pretty good representation about where we are if our attitude is like that towards our brother. We're not in our father's house anymore. We've refused to enter in and rejoice. We've put ourselves outside of the house. And so he was the one that was wrong in that story. It wasn't the other brother. He started out wrong, but he made that repentance. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. But again, we look back at those points that we have. Do we have knowledge about someone who's going the wrong direction and we're keeping our mouth shut? Is that what we have? Are we letting things like anger and envy and jealousy and all these things, these different attitudes, keeping us from rejoicing with those who are doing what they're supposed to do? And finally, do we recognize and we count our blessings, as we sang right before the sermon? Do we count our blessings? We're just so thankful that we have a Father in Christ. We have, or a family rather, in Christ. We have a Father as well, who loves us, forgives us, is always there for us. And also that we have an unbelievable inheritance waiting for us. We need to be thankful for those things. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's what we've all got to look at within ourselves. This morning, maybe it is you are outside of the house of God, the house of your Father. You're choosing not to go on, or maybe you have chosen up to this point to not go in, to not be obedient, to not come home and repent of your sins. Maybe you're not a child of God. You've never been in the house. But today you say, you know what? Today is the day I'm going to do it. I'm going to receive that inheritance. I'm going to be who I need to be. If you have any spiritual need this morning, I hope that you'll come forward while we stand and sing.